Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. We pray, Father, that as we think on this psalm and meditate on it, that you would bring us hope, that you would bring us to trust in you more deeply, that you would help us, even in the mess of our world, to believe that you, well, to trust in you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard that old saying, nice guys finish last. It's just a stereotypical saying, but there's a bit of truth to it, isn't there? Sometimes in our world, we see that those who follow the rules lose out on that opportunity to get ahead. And those who bend and even break the rules seem to prosper. It's such a frustrating thing to see this, isn't it? It's not fair. This Christmas, many people missed out on gathering with their friends and family and their loved ones. And they did so because they were a close contact and so had to isolate during this last Christmas. And they did the right thing. They were a close contact to someone who had COVID. They isolated and so missed out on Christmas. My brother-in-law was in that category. Though I'm sure that there were some, even though they had been in close contact or perhaps even tested positive, didn't isolate. Some who just ignored the rules and enjoyed Christmas with their friends and family anyway. It's not fair, is it? It's so frustrating to see others doing the wrong thing and getting a good outcome. And what about when people disregard or dishonour God? Not only do they get away with it, but they seem to thrive. And it's even harder to take when those situations happen at the expense of those who do the right thing. Like we saw a few weeks ago with 1 Kings, Naboth's vineyard been taken away from him by the evil King Ahab. Or as we think about it in our own context, our oppressed brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. And their oppressors are not brought to justice and are even applauded by the governments they serve. Or when an unscrupulous boss takes advantage of your hard-working nature that they might be celebrated and promoted. Or worse, when God himself is dishonoured by people in our world, when they call him our imaginary friend in the sky, and instead of heaping scorn on them, people celebrate these people for their seemingly enlightened view of things. It can be hard to take when we see this in the world around us. It is not fair. And maybe seeing that causes you to worry. To worry on behalf of God as you see this injustice get carried away. Worried that the injustice will not be put right. Or maybe it gets you worrying about whether to believe in and trust God. If those who are against him get away with it, then what does that mean for following him? What are we to do with this situation as we see it in the world? Well, I think in Psalm 37, David is offering a response to this. And he tells people not to focus on the fortunes of the wicked, but instead to lift our eyes and focus on God. And so this would be a good moment for us as well, to lift our eyes and focus on God. And David begins by telling his readers not to fret, but instead to trust God. Not to fret, but to trust. Have a look there at verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. David warns his readers not to fret, nor to become envious of those who do wrong, not to worry about their apparent success, or envy their apparent success. And his reasoning for not fretting over that will come out later in the psalm, which we'll look at in point 3 of our sermon. But notice something here about why it's important not to fret. Verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. And I think the point that David's making here is that you can get riled up when you see these unjust actions happening. And we should be on our guard to not let this frustration turn into sin. not to become angry and act in an aggressive way, or not to fret, to worry about the success which might cause you to doubt God's goodness. Like when your friends or your family make you the butt of the joke again and get that big laugh because you're the weirdo Christian. Don't get angry, start a shouting match. Nor be disheartened by them and doubt God's goodness to you. Instead of focusing on others, focus instead on the Lord. Don't fret, but trust. And the next few verses highlight this for us. Trust in the Lord and do good. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for his action. David encourages his readers to take that frustration, that kind of frustrated energy, and instead to use it to focus again on God, to intentionally turn back to him, to turn to him and trust him, to be refreshed by what they know of him, to recommit to following his way despite the hardship of that path, and instead of reacting badly, waiting on the Lord to bring justice. It's in that moment David's calling them to stop, to take a breath, to let the frustration and worry dissipate, and then remind yourself of who the Lord is and what he has done, why he is trustworthy, and in that moment to recommit yourself to trusting him and his ways. Don't fret, but trust. And notice what the result is. David paints this picture of those who trust in the Lord as a picture of dwelling in the land, enjoying safe pasture. It's a picture of peace and security, of contentment. Like the peace and tranquility that you feel when you finally get to your holiday destination and you sit down and you let out that big sigh and you sip that cool drink. Peace, security, contentment. And there's more than just a peace like presently that David's talking about. But have a look in verse 9 and 11. He talks about a future inheritance, a future blessing. And again, that comes out later in the psalm, and we'll look at it a bit later. David wants his readers not to fret, but rather to trust God. Fretting only brings frustration, and at its worst, it brings sin. But instead, trusting God in these moments and seeing that that brings peace and delight, particularly as we remember who our God is and what he's done for his people. David wants his readers to focus on God in those moments. And that's something he'll do throughout the rest of the psalm. And the first thing he wants them to do is to focus on the way that God doesn't just let the wicked get away with it. They mustn't fret, but they should trust God because God protects his people. As we move into this next section of the psalm, David paints a picture of God and how he acts. And it's a picture of God acting to deal with the wicked and also to act to protect his people. And here's where David is showing why his readers need not fret about the apparent success of these wicked. It's because God will act. Verse 12. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. God's in control over the wicked. No matter their efforts to go against him, he simply laughs because he knows their day is coming. Their day of judgment and reckoning is marked in the calendar. And I find this comment about God laughing at the evil while they scheme, it's kind of a comical picture, isn't it? It's like when you've seen a toddler drawing busily on the wall in Texter and you start walking over to them, you catch their eye, spray and wipe in hand. Their end's coming. They know it, you know it, and their efforts to hold on to that texter And that little hand is laughable once you get hold of it. God will not let the evil get away with their schemes. He has their end in hand. The wicked, and who seem so impressive and so unstoppable in our world at times, are a complete joke to God. Those who use their power to oppress people, those who abuse and destroy others for their own gain, those who willfully ignore and disobey God, their end is coming. Like the wilting of flowers or the dissipation of smoke from the fire. Verse 20, the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish. Vanish like smoke. God will remove these wicked and put a stop to their plans, all in his work to protect his people. He guards and upholds them, verse 23. If the Lord delights in a man's ways, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Again, thinking of little kids, it's like someone holding the hands of the toddler while they make those first steps, gently and securely guiding them, upholding them, protecting them. God, our Heavenly Father, protects his people. And it's a great comfort for those who the Lord upholds. No doubt a great comfort that David felt as he wrote this psalm, as God protected him throughout his lifestyle. A comfort to us as we live in this world, that our Heavenly Father works to protect us. But there's something interesting, I thought, about the next verse, verse 25. I was young, and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Something about that strikes a chord, doesn't it? Haven't we seen and heard of those who've done the right thing, yet have not come out on top? The many righteous of the world who struggle actually to make ends meet. So what's going on here with this verse? And I think the answer for those questions is found in the one who is truly righteous being forsaken. You see, the psalm speaks of the righteous, which in the context of the psalm is speaking about God's people, the righteous one is the one who perfectly meets God's standards, who lives rightly as God's chosen, God's people. And if we're honest with ourselves on our own, we don't really meet this standard. We ignore God's good plans for us. We give in to our baser instincts and react badly when threatened. The truly righteous one that the psalm points to is Jesus. And yet, we know that he is not protected as David was. In fact, he's handed over to the wicked and killed. Though he is God's righteous one, he is forsaken. As he hangs on the cross, he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The one and only person who could be described as truly righteous, the one who had lived perfectly to God's standards and was right before him, he is the one who is forsaken by God. As 1 Peter puts it, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Though Jesus was the righteous one, he endured the abuse of the wicked. And as an aside, notice Jesus, a great example of one who did not fret, but did not respond in anger to those who attacked him. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. So even in his suffering, he modeled perfect righteousness. So why did God allow his son to suffer? Why was Jesus forsaken at the cross? Well, it's so that we, who deserve God's judgment, are instead protected by God. 1 Peter continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus, the righteous one, goes willingly to be forsaken at the cross so that the penalty that we all deserve for our unrighteousness can be paid. The judgment for our sin, which we deserve just as much as the wicked do in the psalm, is taken by Jesus. Also, that those who put their trust in Jesus can be forgiven. So that those who follow Jesus are protected by God from the judgment that is coming. I don't know if you've seen that phrase and the response, you know, the why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know if you've heard the Christian response to that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, it's only happened once, and he volunteered. Jesus willingly is forsaken by God and experiences the judgment of God so that we can be saved, that we can be protected against the judgment of God. And so now, as those saved by Jesus, we are considered righteous in God's eyes. And so, coming back to our question, how can we consider the righteous never forsaken? Or to put it another way, how are God's people never forsaken? Well, in two ways. Firstly, God will never leave nor forsake his people. He upholds his chosen ones in Christ, and Christ will lose none of whom the Father has given him. And second, we might ask about all those Christians who don't seem to be provided for, who do have to beg for bread, in those terms. And the answer to this lies in what it means that God will not forsake his people. He will never forsake them by abandoning them as his people. And as part of that, he will provide all they need in order to stick with Jesus. He'll provide exactly what they need in order that they might stick with Jesus. 2 Peter 1 puts it like this: his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Jesus provides all we need so that we can live a godly life for Jesus. Now, this might not be the abundance we expect or hope for. The Apostle Paul speaks of being content in God's provision, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in living in plenty or in want. God will provide materially for his people, but enough so that they will stick with Jesus. The righteous will be protected by God. He saves them in Christ. He holds on to them in Christ. And he protects them and gives them what they need to stick with Christ. But as we finish up, one last objection that we might raise. This removal of the wicked that the psalm speaks of, it's not what we see in the here and now, is it? And that's what the last aspect of the psalm points to, our need to look to the future. In the last part of the psalm, David wants his readers to lift their eyes and to consider the future. As you consider the long game, the true fortunes of the wicked and the righteous are seen. In time, the wicked will be completely dealt with. Verse 35. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in his native soil, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. As you consider the bigger picture, we can see the fleeting nature of the wicked one's situation. Their apparent success doesn't last. It's kind of like high school. Now, I'm sure you were all very responsible and great students, so I'm not talking about you. But of course, there were those seemingly successful few who didn't really abide by the rules. Things seemed to turn out really well for them, though they weren't really the nicest of people all the time. They were the popular ones and got all the praise. Now, in the larger picture, in high school, it seems like these people are succeeding. But in I don't know if it's the same for you, but these people later in life, well, they're not as impressive as they once seemed. I bumped into one of these, you know, popular and successful kids from my primary school one day while I was at uni. He hadn't really flourished in the way that I was expecting. He had dreadlocks, and he's white, so it's not really a very good look. But there it is. The wicked will not flourish in the long term. God will see to that. But the righteous, they will have a future with God. Verse 37. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. They are those who, like David, wait. They wait on the Lord and they trust in him to bring justice. They commit themselves to God's way. Verse 27, turning from evil to do good. And they know that their future reward is coming, to dwell in the land forever. Now, that dwell in the land forever is a picture from the Old Testament of God's blessing to his people, bringing them into this land that they might dwell with their God forever. A picture of living the blessed life in God's presence, of being with him, experiencing the goodness and joy of right relationship with him and with one another. And I was thinking how I could describe this blessed life that we are waiting for, to try and build up a hopeful picture for us that moves us to joy and praise, you know, talking about this life that's full of joy and happiness and peace. But as I was kind of writing those kinds of things, I felt like it doesn't really cut it. Those things are so good that we can't really grasp them. And so I wondered maybe we might get a better sense of what we're waiting for by describing what it's not. We wait for a place, we wait for this dwelling with God where there will be no suffering, there will be no death, nor grief, no injustice, no anxiety or depression, no broken relationships, no tiredness and weariness, no gripes with one another, no sadness at being let down by people, no sickness, no disappointment in one another, no being hurt by the ones we love the most, no more brokenness. This is what awaits us, to dwell in the land that our God is preparing for us. And so while life remains hard, we wait, trusting God and doing what is right. Like you're waiting for that delicious meal, like Christmas perhaps. And so you're waiting for the meal to be ready, and you know you kind of shouldn't snack on things. You've got to do the right thing because you know the better thing's coming. You be good because you know that great meal's coming, but it's hard when you're hungry. But it's made easier when you have a little taste and you know for sure that that incredible meal is coming. You've caught a whiff of the slow-cooked meat that's in the barbecue, and you know it's going to be good. Is anyone else's mouth just filled with saliva like mine? In the same way, we know that this future is coming. We know because Jesus is risen from the dead. That is a fact. And that means that his judgment for the wicked and our inheritance of blessing as his brothers and sisters is coming. Jesus is risen. We've got a whiff of what's to come. And so we can endure the frustrations of this world, the unfairness, the brokenness of this world. We can endure it because we can look to the future and know it's coming. A future where the risen Jesus will bring justice and blessing. And so when we see the world not as it should be, we see the wicked prospering, we take the frustration, and instead of fretting about it, we focus in again on our God. We trust in what he has done for us in Christ, and we wait for what he will do in Christ. And in those moments when you find yourselves overwhelmed by the unfairness of the world, fretting, take a breath, stop, and pray. Pray for justice to come. Pray for a contentment in your own soul as you perhaps envy the success of others. Pray for a renewed focus on what God has done for us in Christ. Pray for a reminder of the blessing that will come as Christ returns. Pray with thanks that Jesus will return. And pray for patience to wait for it. Friends, don't fret about the perceived success of those who dishonour God. Rather, trust in God and focus on the fact that He has acted in Christ to protect us, to save us. And Christ will return. Our risen Lord Jesus will return to bring justice and to bring our inheritance and blessing. And we hold on to these great truths as we wait for Jesus to return. Let me pray for us as we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite what it might look like, you do not let the wicked get away with it, even though it can seem like that at times. Please give us that bigger perspective to see how you have acted to bring things to order. Help us to remember the fact that Jesus is coming to bring justice. And we thank you for protecting all of us who come to you in Christ with salvation. Help us to keep trusting you, doing what you think is best, and help us to wait for your justice and blessing to come in Jesus. And we ask that Jesus would come soon. Amen.